If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at one verse tonight, kind of as a springboard verse. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious insight that you give us in your word about what's coming for us. Father, may we be filled with enthusiasm and excitement about that day that we will see you face to face. Father, what an exciting and glorious time that will be as we get to behold your majesty and your grandeur and your glory. Heavenly Father, I would ask tonight that you help us that we might understand what will happen to us at death, what it will be like, and what we'll experience. Father, we know that we're just getting a little smattering this evening as we look at what your word says. We know, Lord, that it's going to be more glorious than we can even begin to imagine. But Father, just whet our appetite for glory. Help us, Lord, that we might hunger to see you face to face. Jesus, we love you tonight. We thank you for loving us. We thank you most of all for dying for us, that all this heaven might be possible for us. We love you, Lord. Praise you and thank you for loving us. And ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. The intermediate state is the time period between death and the second coming. What's it going to be like? 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let me ask you something. Do you ever just meditate on heaven? Do you ever just fixate your thoughts upon heaven? Richard Baxter, the great old Puritan, wrote one of the best books on heaven that's ever been written called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And Richard Baxter said that he meditated on heaven a half hour every single day, and he meditated on hell for a half hour every single day. No wonder he was the man of God that he was. My dad died in 2006. He never complained. Had pulmonary fibrosis, knew that his days were numbered. My dad and I went to the same barber for over 40 years. And my barbers that we used to go to was out on the west side of Charlotte. And so in the last few months of my dad's life, he wasn't able to drive, so he asked me if I could take him. And so I'd take him, we'd ride over to the barber shop, and then we'd go to the South 21, get him a ham sandwich, and I wouldn't trade those times with my dad for anything in the world. And as we were riding back during these, remember now, the last few months of his life, the conversation would always gravitate toward heaven. And it, you know, it was just like the things of this world lost their luster for Dad. He was about as big a Clemson fan as I am. He didn't want to talk about Clemson football. He didn't want to talk about landscaping and yard work. Didn't want to talk about what was going on Fox News. Just wanted to talk about Jesus and talk about what it was going to be like to be in heaven. I said, Dad, do you realize that every time we get together now, we've been talking about heaven? He said, yeah, I do. And he said, well, let me share with you why. And he had a book. It was written by J.C. Ryle entitled Heaven. And he said, read this to me out loud. And so I did. It says this. The man who's about to sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employment, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You're leaving the land of your nativity. You're going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. At my dad's funeral service, I read this quote from C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. In our last study, we saw that there's a huge difference between heaven now and heaven future. Today, what we're looking at is heaven now. If I were to die right now, what would happen to me? Where would I go? What would it be like? Heaven now is a place that will perfectly, everlastingly manifest God's glory. And I want you to meditate for just a moment on the beauty and the glory of that place. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, there's a very interesting verse. I wanted to read it to you. It says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" The writer of Hebrews is saying that this earth is a shadow of heaven. Now, let's do a little comparing. What's it like when you compare the shadow of a flower to the flower? What's it like when you compare the colors of this world to the colors in heaven? What's it like to describe and compare the music in heaven to the music here on earth? C.S. Lewis referred to this earth as the Shadowlands. He said, because heaven is the reality and earth is just the shadow. Now listen to this, Romans 8, 19 through 21. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." I'm not usually high on paraphrases of Scripture, but for this particular passage, I think Eugene Peterson did a pretty good job with it. He wrote a little paraphrase of the Scripture called The Message, and this is how he would rewrite what the Scripture says there. He said, "That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens." What does that mean? It means that now in this life, that everything we see, everything we hear, everything we experience is in a minor key. Color on earth is beautiful. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven? On earth, we have three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. Black and white are not considered primary, but you take all those colors, you mix them up, and we have the colors that we have in our human spectrum. But can you imagine what colors might be like in heaven? I think, and I don't know for sure, but I can imagine that in heaven there'll be colors, primary colors, that we've never seen before. That the Lord will just do it in order that we might be more in awe of Him. And we'll see colors that will just absolutely take our breath. There'll be musical notes and musical pieces that we will hear in heaven that we had no idea that music could sound so glorious, so wonderful, and so good. We will move from the shadow to the reality, from a minor key to a major key. So our sense of awe and our ability to worship God will be immeasurably increased. Let's go to the book of Revelation for a moment. Let me go back to that same verse that we read a second ago. Just get some insight into what we call the intermediate state. And once again, that's the time between death and the second coming. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" The word blessed means ultimately happy and joyful. And the word rest means satisfaction in labor or joy in accomplishment. Now, we're not talking here about irksome, burdensome, toilsome work. We are talking about enjoyable work toward God. Revelation 7, verse 15 says that we will be before the throne of God, serving Him day and night. Now, some of you may have at one time worked on a production line. Or maybe you've worked when you were younger digging ditches. And when that 5 o'clock whistle blew, were you ready to quit? I'll guarantee you were ready to quit. Let's call it a day. I've had enough. I'm tired of this. Let me go home. And you were glad to do that. Heaven, the work is never going to be that way. We're going to be serving the Lord, and it's going to be absolutely glorious. It will never tire us out, and we'll never want to hear the whistle blow. We'll want to continue to do that and serve Him, and it will never get boring. The idea of rest also incorporates freedom from all that is evil, from the temptations and assaults of the evil one, freedom from that, and from the allurements of the world. Man, won't it be great to be in a place where sinful things don't have any attachment to your heart? Well, you won't want that junk. Well, you'll say, that's the last thing I want. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 through 17, we have a good description of the children of God in the intermediate state. He's speaking specifically about those who've experienced great tribulation. Listen to what he says. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lorraine Buttner is an author that, if you are into the Reformed faith and have studied Reformed theology, you've probably heard of this guy. Wrote a very, very important book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He's also written another book that's not quite that popular, but should be, called Immortality. And he shared some things here that I just thought were neat and wanted to share with you. He said this, "The Scriptures teach that the state at which the righteous enter at death is one of conscious holiness and happiness, which the resurrection and judgment only augment and make permanent. The mind loses none of its power or knowledge at the death of the body. On the contrary, it enters on a much higher plane of existence. The first and immediate result is that the soul, freed from the limitations of earth and cleared of the last vestiges of sin, finds its mental and spiritual faculties heightened and is more alive and active than it ever was before. In the present life, growth in holiness and intellect is at best slow and halting. But after death, conditions shall be incomparably more favorable. What marvelous possibilities for the growth of the soul open up during those blessed, peaceful, happy years in intermediate fellowship with Christ Himself." Now listen to this. This was exciting to me. "The intermediate state is therefore preeminently a state of special training and education for the high service of the eternal perfect kingdom. Those who already have passed on and are in the intermediate state doubtless continue to know about affairs in the world, possibly by direct vision, possibly through revelation by God or the angels, or through those who have departed this life later than they. Need we doubt that in the higher realm, communication will be much more direct and much more glorious?" Wow. Most of you know that 17 years ago, I married a lady who was a widow. She had been married to a man named Coley Johnson, and they had been married for a while. Coley passed away, and I did his funeral service. He passed away 20 years ago. I had another guy that was going to our church at that time. His name was George Spittle. He and Coley were good friends. And George Spittle graduated to heaven went to be with the Lord. I officiated his funeral service, preached his funeral sermon. And that was about a year after Cindy and I had been married. And Cindy and I often talk about that, and we wonder if Coley and George might have got together in heaven. And maybe Coley asked him a question. George, how's my family? How's my wife? And maybe George said, well, I've got some good news and bad news. The good news is that your family's fine, your wife's still as beautiful as ever, but the bad news is she married your preacher. I'm not sure stuff like that will go on or not, but maybe. What I love most about what Bettner said was that the intermediate state will be a time of learning. I enjoy learning. I enjoy reading something and seeing something in Scripture that I hadn't really caught my heart before and just get so excited about it you feel like you're going to pop on the inside. I enjoy learning. But for all of eternity, it's going to be a time of education. It's going to be a time of learning about who this God that we serve now really is. We're going to find out that this Lord is so glorious, so magnificent, so complex, that after he has revealed himself to us day by day for 10 million years, we're going to realize, my goodness, we hadn't even scratched the surface yet. How big is this great God that we serve? How glorious is he? How great is he? Well, just think about this. He created the sun, didn't he? You know how big the sun is? If you were to take the sun, and if it were nothing but just an empty shell, you could put 330,000 Earths inside of it. The diameter of the sun is so big that you could place one Earth after another, side by side, and it would take 109 Earths just to go all the way around it. The sun is so hot that it just takes seconds for the heat to get 93 million miles away to the Earth's surface. How many stars are there? Ever thought about that? This God that we serve, he created the stars. Well, we know that there are about 10,000, maybe a little more, galaxies in our universe. How many stars are there? Approximately 10 octillion stars. How many is that? That's 10 with 29 zeros behind it. Was that a big deal to God? Evidently not. Because you read the creation story in the book of Genesis, and it says, and God created the stars too. It was like, oh yeah, this is an afterthought. Oh yeah, God created the stars also. He just spoke them into existence. Bam! Said the word, and there they were. Many of the stars are many, many, many times larger than our sun. The thing that gets me is that this great God who spoke the universe into existence, who created a sun that's 330,000 times larger than the earth, that great God that is so big, that is so great, that is so glorious, that is so wise, is the one who's going to wipe the tears from our eyes when we get to glory. That's an amazing, amazing thought to me. Every day, every single day, he's going to be revealing more and more of his glory and more of his wisdom, and that education will never end. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says, the Lord said, for my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As a pastor, I have been with parents who've lost children through sickness and disease, leukemia, cancer, horrible things. I've been with parents who have poured their hearts and their lives into their children, and their children rebelled against God and went a way that they did not want them to go. I've been with so many parents who have been in situations that are like that, going through difficult, hard, hard times. And I've had them say, you know, when I get to heaven, I've got all kinds of questions that I want to ask the Lord. All kind of questions. Lord, why did you let this person die at that particular time? It seemed such a wrong time. Why did you not answer my prayer for healing when I prayed about this person and I wanted to see him healed and you didn't do it? Why did you answer no? Lord, why is it that there was a man that was riding to the airport to get on the plane and his car broke down and he missed his flight? And there was a guy that was on standby who got his seat, got on the plane, and he took off. The plane crashed. Everybody on the plane was killed. And the man that had a car to break down thought that was terrible luck. He's still living. And the man who was on standby thought he had great luck. And he's in eternity. No such thing as luck, is it? God is in control, sovereign control over everything that takes place. And so the question comes up, why, Lord? Why? We don't understand that. Now, I used to think that those people, when they finally get to heaven and they begin to experience the majesty and the grandeur and the glory and the wisdom of God, they're going to be in such awe that they're going to say, hey, those questions don't even matter anymore. I don't think that anymore. I think that's going to give God the opportunity to say, here's why. I did this and this and this, and I orchestrated all this, and he's going to show us how it brought him unbelievable glory. Man, that's exciting to me. In the intermediate heaven, we will be learning of God, and the more we learn of him, the greater our love will be for him, and the more fervently we will desire to worship him. So now the question arises, if we don't have our new glorified, resurrected bodies in the intermediate heaven now, then what are we going to be like? Are we going to be disembodied spirits? Are we going to be like an apparition, like Casper the ghost? Is that what it's going to be like? No. In Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the scripture says that the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment and he looked off in the distance and he saw Lazarus. And he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come and take your finger and dip it in this cold water and bring it and touch it on my tongue, for I'm in great torment in this flame. Notice what he says. He talks about a finger, eye. He talks about a tongue. Sounds like a body, doesn't it? And he sees Lazarus and he recognizes him. So it's a body that he sees, not just some spirit. It's a body that he sees, and it's a recognizable body. Now, I'm not saying that this is the glorified, resurrected body that we will have at the second coming of Christ. That's going to be a whole lot greater than this. But I am saying that this is some type of spiritual body that we will have where we will be able to recognize each other, where we'll be able to move and communicate and do things in heaven. Let me read you a few scriptures. This is from 2 Corinthians 5:15. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in the tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Randy Alcorn said the following about this passage. He said, Paul is longing to be with Christ, but he cannot long for a state of platonic nakedness, which he considers repugnant. Paul is saying that at death we are immediately clothed by heavenly dwelling in which we will await our resurrection. There is evidence that suggests that this position is correct. For instance, the martyrs in heaven are wearing clothes. Disembodied spirits don't wear clothes. Many consider the clothes purely symbolic of being covered in Christ's righteousness. Of course, they could also be real clothes with symbolic meaning, just as the Ark of the Covenant had symbolic meaning but was a real physical object. In Revelation 6:9, the martyrs are called souls. So some insist they must be disembodied spirits. But the Greek word for soul, psuche, is typically used to describe the whole person. According to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the word soul or psuche does not carry with it any clear distinction between a non-corporal and corporal state. The reference is not to part of a man that has survived death, but to the total existence of man. I think one incident to consider would be the transfiguration of Christ. You remember when Jesus was transfigured, he was up on the mountain, his body turned dazzling, gloriously white. Disciples were there with him, at least three of them. And all of a sudden, two men appeared before him. One was Moses, the other was Elijah. And Moses, we are told, had died. And he died on Mount Nebo, and the Lord buried him on Mount Nebo. Elijah, on the other hand, did not physically die, but he was translated, taken off into glory in a heavenly chariot. Now, when they appeared with Jesus, they talked to him about his soon coming death. They were not disembodied spirits. They were recognizable bodily forms. For immediately the disciples knew who they were. Remember, Peter jumped up and said, "Lord, let me make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So the question comes up. Well, maybe God gave to Moses and Elijah their glorified bodies, and we'll just not get our glorified bodies till later. But they were special, and they got their bodies, glorified bodies, early. Could that be? And the answer to that is no. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." The resurrection of Jesus to a new glorified resurrected body, the scripture says, will be the first fruits. That's the first one who will receive a glorified body. When Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had not died. He had not been resurrected. He was not yet in his glorified body. So the bodies that Moses and Elijah had could not have been glorified bodies. They had to be temporary. Look, let me share with you again, verse 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." I believe that if we were to die today, we would immediately be clothed in recognizable spiritual bodies. We will be with Jesus. We will be with our Christian loved ones, those friends who have died in the Lord, gone on to be with Him. We'll be in the process of learning and getting to know God. Each day He'll be revealing more and more of Himself to us. It will be a forever eternal education. This is why Paul said, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is better." It will be glorious. It will be awesome. It will be exciting beyond belief. But it's only preparation for what's coming, which is heaven future, which we'll get to later on. But that's going to be so glorious that we'll look back on the intermediate heaven and think, "Wow, this is amazing." Philippians 3:21 says that we will receive a body at the second coming that is going to be like the body of Jesus, that our lowly bodies will be fashioned after His glorified body. Think of this, we'll be with Jesus all during that intermediate time before the second coming. We'll be with Him and we'll get to see Him in His body, in that glorified body. And we'll look at that glorified body each day and we'll think, "One day, I'm going to be like that. One day, I'm going to have a body just like He has." And how glorious that's going to be. If it's that good now, man, what's it going to be like on Resurrection Day? Why should we think about eternity? We should think about eternity because we've all got a disease called mortality. In other words, we're all going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." What is the death rate in our generation? It's 100%. Same death rate as every generation. Everybody dies. Folks, three people die in our world every second. 180 people die every minute. 11,000 people die every hour. 250,000 people die every day. Every single day, 250,000 people go to heaven or they go to hell. What will it be like to be with Jesus in the intermediate state? This passage helps us to know. We'll be in a spiritual body. We'll be conscious. We'll be comforted. We'll be in the presence of Christ. And yet all the time knowing the best is yet to come. Let's thank Him. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we long for that day. What a glorious day that will be, Lord, as we are able to look into Your face and see Your glory and see the love and in Your countenance and the glory, Lord, that just radiates from Your being. We hunger for that, Lord. We look forward to it. But Father, we look forward to having a body like Jesus had. A body that can never get sick, that can never get old, that can never die. A body that cannot sin. A body that is capable of worshiping You like we can't even begin to imagine. Father, excite our souls about heaven. Help us, Lord, that we might be able to say along with Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is truly better. Father, if we would get that down in our hearts, when we would have funerals here at this church, they would be much more of a celebration than they are a time of mourning. Jesus, we love You tonight. We thank You for loving us. We ask, Father, that You help us that we might walk in Your paths. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.